Romans chapter 2. And let's look at verse 25, page 1749, if you're using those Pew Bibles. Sealing ordinances. There are a lot of things that are ordinances of God. Preaching is an ordinance of God. Prayer is an ordinance of God. But a sealing ordinance is an ordinance in which we might think of it like a seal. If you go and you get an official document, it has a seal on it. When it's notarized, the notary not only writes on it, but he takes his seal and he presses it to that document and it raises the letters. It's embossed. It's got a seal. So God has some sealing ordinances. In the Old Testament, we think about this particular thing here that we're about to read about. And in the New Testament, we think of baptism. And we also think in the Old Testament of the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament of the Passover and the New Testament of the Lord's Supper. Looking at Romans chapter 2, verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now we come to the heart of it, which is verse 28. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Verse 29, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men but from God. So the first thing that we can say here about circumcision is that it is a matter, and I'm going to put a C up here, C. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. A new heart or a change of heart. So notice what Paul says there very plainly. He says in verse 29, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So it points to a work of grace done by the Holy Spirit. Can we agree with that? Does that teach that? All right. Now let's look at Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Turn over two chapters. Romans chapter 4. And he's been laying the groundwork in the first half of this chapter on how we're right with God solely by God's grace, received solely through faith. And he demonstrates that with two Old Testament believers. How are people saved in the Old Testament? Romans 4 teaches us in very plain, unequivocal language, they're saved exactly the way that New Testament people are. Look at the two examples. One is pre-giving of the law, and one is post-giving of the law. Pre-giving of the law, that's Abraham. After the giving of law, that's David. And you notice that both characters in the first part of Romans 4 are said to be right with God by means of faith alone. Look at verse 4, Romans 4:4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if you just think about that verse for a moment, the man who does not work, but trusts in God who justifies who? The wicked. Now, what does it mean to think of that? God declares wicked people righteous. Well, you got to understand that. That doesn't sound right, does it? Well, that's what the gospel is. God takes wicked people and he declares them righteous. And that's the gospel. If we really understand ourselves, we have to say, man, I come short. If I really understood myself the way that God understands me, I got to raise my hand and say, I'm wicked. In spite of everything that God's done in me, I'm still wicked. I've still got enough Bob in me to earn hell. But God justifies whom? He justifies the wicked. And what does it mean that He justifies? Justification is a courtroom term. It means that God declares us not just not guilty, He declares us righteous. Now notice, as He talks about that, He tells us that Abraham was right with God this way. Look at verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then you look down at verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God... Look at that. God credits righteousness apart from works. And notice he quotes Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What a powerful statement. David got a sin credit card. That is a wonderful thing to get. I have loaned my children from time to time my credit card. I always want it back. I always give it with strict instructions. You may go put gas in the car. I want it back. Nothing else but gas, and I check it. Think about being given a credit card from God. God's credit card is a sin credit card. You can sin as much as you want to, and you will never have to pay for it. Who pays for it? Jesus pays for it. Now, you say, well, that sounds really funny. You can sin as much as you want to. The point is, Romans chapter 2, if you've got that work of the Holy Spirit, you don't want to. Not the way you used to want to. When you come to Jesus, you get a heart change. And that heart change means that you don't want to sin the way that you used to sin. You still sin. You mess up. But you're bothered when you do it. And so, the wonderful thing is, you can sin as much as you want to. The day you come to Jesus, God says, here's the sin credit card. Use it whenever you need it. That sin credit card means that your sins are charged to Jesus' account, and Jesus' account is put to your account. That's an amazing statement. Now, if you think about it, Psalm 32 was written by David. And it was written on the occasion of his having come to grips with what? He came to grips with something in his life. What did he come to grips with? His adultery and his murder. Now, you've got to understand that God not only forgave David, He didn't hold David's adultery or his murder against him. God blotted it out. God forgave him. Now, let's go on down. Verse 9. Is this blessedness of the sin credit card, only for the circumcised, that is, the Jewish people who've gone through this ordinance, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now look at verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Now look at verse 11. That's the heart of what we're looking at. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, let's think of that. Let's break that verse down for a moment. First of all, we're told that circumcision is a sign. You go out here you go down Ida Street, you're getting ready to get on Jackson Street, you look on your right-hand side just before you get out on Jackson Street. What do you see?
FindGraceScott.com.
FindGraceScott.com. That's great. You also see, and that's a sign, but you also see something what else? A stop sign. S-T-O-P. Now, my dog could look at that, now that he's got only one eye. Poor dog. Anyhow, and he sees simply a shape. But I look at it, and I see red, and I see four white things separate from each other. And because I learned in kindergarten my alphabet, and I learned to read in the first grade, I know that S-T-O-P says stop. And that reminds me that I am supposed to come not to a California stop, but to a real stop, a full and complete stop, look both ways, and then proceed ahead. And that's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign. It's a stop sign. You look at it, and it tells you something. Now, you can be riding down one of our roads outside of Alexandria, and you will see a You'll see a yellow sign, perhaps, and you will see a black, curvy line on it. What would that mean? A curve is coming up. So that's a sign, isn't it? But circumcision, we're told here in Romans 4:11, was a sign of something. It was also a seal of something. It was God saying, look at here, this is the genuine thing. And what is it the genuine thing of? It is a sign, it is a seal of what? Of the righteousness that he had by faith. Now here's the question. Even though circumcision was very important in the Old Testament, and if somebody refused to be circumcised, they were to be cut off from the people of God. If Abraham had died without being circumcised, where would he have gone?
He'd have gone to heaven.
He'd have gone to heaven. Why would he go to heaven?
Because he was saved by faith.
Because he was saved by faith. In other words, circumcision talks about something. Abraham had what circumcision talks about before he ever got the sign. So circumcision was for Abraham simply a confirmation of what he already had. What did he already have? He already had God's righteousness. How did he get that righteousness? By being circumcised?
By believing.
By believing. He believed the promises of God. God put that to his account. God took away his sins. So he was fully saved before he was circumcised. But the second truth here that we see in Romans 2:11 is that circumcision then points to what? Having righteousness that is credited. So we're going to say the $5 word is imputed. To impute something is to put something to somebody's account. He has imputed righteousness. So circumcision was a sign and a seal of righteousness that was put to his account. How? By being circumcised? No, but by believing God. So it's that. Now, we've already seen that circumcision, according to Colossians chapter 2, points us to what happened on the cross when Jesus was crucified. He was cut off in covenant judgment for us. And then Genesis chapter 17... So we can say the third thing that it is that it points to Christ. It points to, well, we'll say it points to the cross, because it's not just Christ, but it's Christ's death on the cross. He is cut off in covenant judgment. The fourth thing that circumcision does is it marks at least a male as outwardly belonging to God's people. If a man wasn't circumcised, he was not recognized as belonging to God's people. If he was circumcised, it didn't mean that he necessarily had that change of heart, but he was outwardly part of it. And then the fifth thing that circumcision is, it is in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 17, it is a sign and seal of a promise that God made with Abraham with regard to his people. If you look there on page 23, and he says there, verse 7, Genesis 17, 7, he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants. And then if we look down at verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who's not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Now I want you to look quickly at least four of these things. So this is a promise regarding children. Promise or pledge regarding children. Now, I want to throw something out that I will say is a good consequence, but not a necessary consequence of what Scripture teaches. Let me clarify what I mean. What I'm about to share with you is a good consequence of what Scripture teaches, but not a necessary consequence. Let me tell you what a good and necessary consequence of Scripture is. The doctrine of the Trinity is not taught in one verse, but it is a good and a necessary consequence of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Bible teaches that Jesus prayed to God. We see that over and over again. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to his Father. So he recognizes the Father as God. Acts chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be lied to. And then Peter says, you've not lied to men, but to God. He's God. So the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, teaches that his Father is God, teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, yet the Bible teaches there's only one God. Is it Peter Sellers in that movie, The Mouse That Roared? Anybody ever see that movie about 40 years ago? Peter Sellers played almost every character in the whole movie. He was the Grand Duchess of the Grand Duchy of Grand Fenwick. He was Telly Bascom, the Minister of Defense. He was the commanding general. He played everybody in there. Did anybody remember that? He played every role in the movie, The Mouse That Roared. Is that the way it is with God? Does this one person play the role of Father one time and the role of Son another time and then later play the role of Holy Spirit? No, because how do we know that? In the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is on earth. The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. And then the Father sends the Spirit who appears in the form of a dove and lights on Jesus. So it isn't one person playing three roles. It's three distinct persons, yet all comprising one God. Do I understand that? No. But I can repeat the mystery. I can't explain it away. I know that it's true. I don't know how it's true. Now, I'm going to tell you that that is a good and necessary consequence of what the Bible says. When you add up Bible verses, any honest person who studies the Bible will accept the doctrine of the Trinity. What am I saying about the folks on Rapids Avenue? They're not reading the Bible honestly. I'm going to say it. They're not. I'm not saying they're going to hell. It's not for me to say who's going to hell. But I'm going to tell you, they don't read their Bible honestly. Any honest reader of the Bible will confess the doctrine of the Trinity. If a person doesn't accept the doctrine of the Trinity, that person is not reading the Bible honestly. Yes, sir.
What do they believe?
They basically believe in modalism, that Jesus, the person Jesus, is the name of God, which of course is erroneous because Jesus is not the name of God. That's the name that the Son of God took when he became a human being. And the name Jesus in the original languages is the same as the name Joshua. And they believe that Jesus is the Father, that he became the Son, and that the Holy Spirit is not really a person. So it's one person playing these two roles. So when I asked years ago, when I first got here, I just see everywhere else I went, Pentecostals were Christians. But when I came here, I discovered the Pentecostals weren't Christians. I mean, in the sense they didn't confess the historic Christian faith. Historic Christian faith has always been confessed. There's one God who eternally exists in three persons. So I called him up so I could say, tell me what you believe. And so when I asked him about the baptism of Jesus, the guy said, well, he's a ventriloquist. So I don't know whether that's the standard answer, but that was the answer. And so, anyhow, what I'm saying is that the doctrine of the Trinity is not only a good consequence of what the Bible teaches, but it's a necessary consequence. If you're reading the Bible honestly, without putting on cultic eyes, glasses, you're going to say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. There's one God. The Father's God. The Son's God. The Holy Spirit's God. Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit, but there's one God. I don't understand all that, but I know that it's true. I don't know how it's true, but I know that it's true because the Bible tells me so. That's Christianity. All Christians have been a Trinitarian. Yes, sir.
There are a lot of things in life that we can't explain. I was talking to a fellow recently, and he wanted me to explain God. I talked about the beginning of life and the beginning of matter. I said, mm-hmm. from a theological, rational, or a scientific standpoint, they all had to have a beginning.
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, explain God to me then, if God started all this. And I said, well, there are a lot of things in life we can't explain. I said, can you explain to me why a white cow can have a black calf, you eat green grass, you eat white milk, and you make yellow butter from it? He said, no. There are a lot of things in life we can't explain.
There you go. Well, all right, so with that said, I do like white milk. My wife started buying, we're trying to watch what we, now that we're elderly people, she and I worked on the lawn late Monday till about 8 o'clock at night, and then we jumped in the shower, and then we drove halfway to Opelousas to deliver something to our daughter. And we're coming back, and it's about 10 o'clock, and I mean, we started mowing that lawn a little after 4:30 in the afternoon. And she said, you know, my hands are stiff. And I said, oh, my back. And I said, we're just two old people. I said, but anyhow, leave you on this note for next week. The two old people. This is what I want to throw out for you to think about for next week. I just told you what a good and necessary consequence of Scripture would be. Everybody who looks at it is going to agree and say, you got to be Trinitarian. Now, what I'm about to present to you, I believe, is a good consequence of Scripture, but it's not a necessary consequence. It's a matter of weight of evidence. And some people look at this evidence and they'll disagree, and I'll say, hey, that's okay. Good Christian people can disagree on this. But I'm going to present to you, in a matter of 2 minutes, an introduction to next Wednesday's lesson. These are the things that circumcision are about. But if you look at each of these things, it's also what baptism is about. Baptism is an outward sign of a change of heart. Baptism is an outward sign of being right with God by means of faith. Baptism points to the cross. Baptism outwardly marks us with the people of God. And there appears to be some connection between baptism and the promises of God. Now, I'm going to leave you with that thought. I'm just introducing it. These are things I believe are clearly taught in the Word of God regarding Old Testament, the Old Testament sealing ordinance. And now I'm throwing out to you that I submit that a good deduction from what Scripture teaches, but not a necessary deduction. In other words, somebody can disagree with this and that doesn't make them outside the bounds of Christianity. But if you look at those five things that are true of circumcision are also true for baptism. We'll leave you with that to think about next week. Let's pray.